Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 21. Jesus left the temple and was walking away even when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So occasionally, in the Bible, you come across very controversial texts. And so we thought in the lead up to Easter, why don't we do 3 weeks in a row of it? Actually, if you're new, you need to know we've been working through the book of Matthew verse by verse by verse so that we don't get to skip over any of the challenging or confusing or difficult passages. And so today, we begin the first of 3 weeks where we talk about the fall of the temple, the end of the age. Which age? And the coming of the Son of Man. Which coming? The end coming. The end of time. And we even get to talk about maybe the end of history as we know it. So, with that being said, I need you to know that if you're new to church or been around church for a long time, this chapter in the entire book of Matthew is the most argued about chapter in the entirety of this gospel. It's the most controversial, there's the most arguing, there's the most anger sometimes, and we are going to chart a different course. And we're going to get to see what it means for Jesus' first followers and for the church throughout history to go through birth pains as we wait for the finish line. That's what we're talking about, birth pains and finish lines. And the end of the world, and the meaning of all things. So just a nice, easy one today on a Sunday. How many of you have ever witnessed a birth, like up close and in person? Mothers, you are amazing. Thank you. I have had the great privilege of witnessing 3 births. Actually, I got 3 in 3.5 years. That's how, when our kids were born. And I was there for every single one of them, up close and personal. And let me tell you, I got the easy one. I got the easy job. But when my wife first got pregnant, I was 22. We had our first kid when I was 22. Our oldest, Josh, is now 15 and a half. I was 22 years old. And at 22, when your wife is pregnant, you do one very important thing. You go to what's called prenatal classes. And there are prenatal classes. What they do is they teach you, the husband, the one with the easy job, what your job is to do on the day, when the day arrives. And here's effectively, I'm going to sum it up for you, 6 weeks of teaching in a couple of sentences. Here's what you do. You rub shoulders or head or neck, unless you're told, stop doing that, I don't like it. Then you immediately stop doing that. The second thing you might get to do is count breaths. We're just going to breathe through this one. I'm right here with you. And if you're told to be quiet, you're quiet. And if you're told to talk, talk. Otherwise, that's your job. The moms get a more difficult job. They go through the pain. And as the husband, your job is to be there. And sometimes it's to remind them that they will get through this. If you watch a woman in labor, which you shouldn't do in your spare time, but if you do it because you're required, you will know that there's no way out but through it. What's interesting when it comes to the end times and the end of the age and the fall of the temple and what does this mean for the future? Jesus' disciples, they ask this question, when will it all be over? That's a question every woman asks in labor. When will this end? It's also the question we ask when we're in pain, when life isn't going the way we want, when everything feels like it's falling apart. When will this be over? And what we're going to see through this text is Jesus is going to tell us the question is not when will this be over, but who will you be with? Who will you be with? And one of the great promises of Jesus Christ is this. If you go, Jesus, I don't even know what this means, but would you save me? Would you unite yourself to me? He does. And he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you, and he never left his people. He never forsake them, and he never will. So that being said, we're going to pray. We're going to pray today. So I invite you to do that and join me as we pray. Let's pray. Father, there are some of us in this room or watching online who've never experienced your presence through Jesus. Today, would you give those who are here exploring faith the great gift of faith, and would you unite yourself to them so they would know the great peace that you are always with them? Father, for some of us, we're in a season of turmoil or pain or difficulty, and we've grown scared or cold. Today, Spirit of the living God, would you awaken us to that? And would you call us back to you? And Father, some of us today are walking closely with your son, Jesus. And we're looking forward to that day when you will return. Oh, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray, amen. So if you've got a Bible, you can go to Matthew 24. That's where we're going to be today. I'll give you a bit of our framework for where we're going to go, and then we'll jump into the text. But our first major point on this idea of birth pains and finish lines, we're going to talk about humble hermeneutics, where we talk about, hermeneutics is a fancy word for saying like how you preach or communicate God's word. Okay, so there's also a word called exegesis, which is like how you interpret. So this morning, we're going to camp out and do a little bit of a lecture on how we understand apocalyptic New Testament literature in the Bible. It's going to be really fun. It's like a preliminary university course, so hopefully it will be helpful. And then when we get into our text, we're going to look at the first pain, patience in our pain, and then finally the finish line. So let's do a little bit of humble hermeneutics. How do we have humility? So the first thing you need to know about this text, Matthew 24, is that it is the most controversial of all the texts in the book of Matthew. And that is because Jesus employs a literary technique. He speaks in a way that ancient Israelites, I hope it gets better than that, where ancient Israelites would have been familiar with. It was a genre of teaching that they would have understood. Apocalyptic literature was used in the book of Daniel. It's used in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. And what happens is apocalyptic literature is about revealing a mystery about what is to come. And so now most of us use that term apocalypse to talk about the end of the world. And what we're going to see today is perhaps at least this first part of our 3 weeks, and maybe the second part of this text, is not so much about the end of the world. The end probably is. We'll see, though. But apocalyptic literature has symbols, and it's evocative, and it's kind of confusing. Like, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, once you get out of chapter 3, it gets highly confusing. There are dragons with 10 heads and 7 diadems, and they've got 7 eyes, each of them, and you're like, did I wake up in a horror movie? What is going on here? And apocalyptic literature is symbolic in its nature. So sometimes what we understand as literal is actually just a symbol that the ancient writers would have understood, and the ancient readers would have understood. So we need to understand that. Number two, when we approach apocalyptic literature, or number one, we need to come so asking Jesus and his Spirit of God to help us. We need to be Christ-centered and Spirit-led as we approach texts like this, Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, etc. Number two, we need to major in the majors and minor in the minors. Here's what I mean. We are going to investigate a number of interpretive options that the church has had throughout centuries, like from its beginning. What you need to know is this text has caused confusion for the church forever. So we are allowed to actually go. There are certain aspects of this text that really matter. Jesus is coming back. That really matters. The church has believed that forever. And then there are certain areas where we might go, agree to disagree. We just read this text differently. We love each other. We believe the Bible. We're going to walk together on mission because what the world needs now is Christians living on mission, not Christians arguing with one another. So we want to major in the majors. Number three, we want to adopt a posture of grace. Grace. And that is simply this. There are people we're going to see that Martin Luther disagrees with John Calvin, disagrees with A.B. Simpson. And those people are at least as smart as you, and definitely smarter than me. And so we want to have grace as we approach texts such as these. The fourth aspect that we want to consider when we're looking at apocalyptic literature is this, that there is an already and not yet nature to the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? That means there are things in the Bible that are currently true and have not fully come to fruition. Okay, so you think of like, when you're like 3 years old, you are like a human, but you're not like a full human yet. You got some room to grow, but you're a full human. And then when you're 64, you go, I'm a full human, but I feel like I'm becoming less. Or 38. I hurt myself sleeping. Okay, so there's a already not yet. So for example, Jesus comes, and in like Matthew 4, he says, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. That Jesus doesn't have a following. He hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't healed anyone. He's just been fasting. He's got a handful of disciples. How can he say that the administration of God, the rule, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, that's what that means, is here? Well, in some ways, when Jesus came, it arrived. When Jesus was born as a baby, the kingdom of God came because the king had come. And yet we're waiting for so much more. Number five, there are patterns and prototypes in the Bible, especially apocalyptic literature. So in our text, you're going to see this. It's verse, if you just want to reference it, it is going to be verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. I don't understand. I don't understand. But here's what we know. The abomination of desolation is spoken of in a book written hundreds of years prior by a guy named Daniel. Daniel says there's going to be this abomination of desolation. And the church forever understood that that prophecy, this prediction, this apocalypse, of this revealing of what was to come, will be revealed. And in 167 BC, 200 years approximately before this, this emperor named Antiochus Epiphanes rode into the temple on a pig. He slaughtered a pig in the Jewish temple, which would have like been the most desecrating act you could do, and offered the offering to Zeus. And everyone, all the Jews, all the Christians, everybody agrees, that was the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus goes, well, there's going to be another one. Don't you get it? I'm trying. And what you need to see is in prophecy and in apocalyptic literature, sometimes there will be a pattern and a prototype for what happens. Number six. This is a good interpretive reminder that the Bible cannot mean what it did not mean for those who first read and received it. The Bible cannot mean what it did not mean for those who first read it and received it. Here's what I mean. The Bible was written to people who lived at a time. And often what can happen is we can fall into the trap of making the prophetic literature only about today. Now, some of you are too young to remember 2001, September 11th. Some of you are like, I wasn't even born then. But what happened was the whole world changed. For those of us who were around, there was multiple terrorist attacks, and that was a day where the world changed. But what happened is in some churches, not all churches, people go, this is the fulfilling of the book of Revelation in the end of days. And the helicopters are the locusts spoken of in the book of Joel. And Iran is the nation of Gog, and Russia is the nation of Magog, and it's the end of the world right now. And then things kept going. And also, the people who read the book of Joel weren't like, you know, I think these locusts are helicopters. They had no idea what a helicopter was. Now, that isn't to say, remember we just talked about patterns and prototypes, how something can be there one time and then show up again and then show up again and show up again. So that is not to discount the future aspects of this text, but it also is makes us root into reality that Jesus, he's talking to his followers. He's not talking about the geopolitics of the 20th century to his friends. Number seven, last principle is simply this. Prophecy fulfilled is not by definition prophecy exhausted. Prophecy fulfilled is not by definition prophecy exhausted. What do I mean? In the Old Testament, there was all these predictions, all these promises that God gave to people. And then the New Testament writers scoop them up and go, and although that prophecy was fulfilled, it was more fulfilled in Jesus. So in like Micah chapter 5, we're going to read it probably during Advent. It goes, God goes, like Israel was my child and out of Egypt I called my son. Now the readers of Micah would have been like, God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt in Exodus and it was amazing. And then the New Testament writers go, totally, that was fulfilled. But it wasn't exhausted because in Jesus, out of Egypt, I had my son run away because there was this great slaying of the innocents. And when he was about 2 years old, Jesus came out of Egypt to set the people of Israel more free than they've ever been. Okay, so prophecy fulfilled doesn't mean prophecy exhausted. A little more lecture, okay? How are we doing? All right. Eric Miller is doing amazing. Or he's angling for a promotion. No, I'm kidding. Thank you, Eric. That's awesome. I want to give you the three major views of this text that are biblical, that you can hold and be a member of our church here. You can belong. The first is this partial preterism. Preterism. Say it with me. Preterism. You will never say that word again. It is a useless word, but it is what? Theologians used to talk, now partial preterism. Partial preterism means that the majority of this chapter was fulfilled historically. So many scholars, many great Christian thinkers, many devoted saints believe this. Saint Augustine, I'll get to him later actually, we'll talk about John Calvin. John Calvin was a partial preterist. Said there's still some left to be fulfilled from this, but it was mostly fulfilled. Then there's what's called futurism. Futurism was proposed by a guy named John Darby, A.B. Simpson, even much of the ancient church. They read this, and they said, some of this was fulfilled, the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., but a whole bunch is still to come. A whole bunch is still to come. The third view is historicism. Martin Luther would have held this view, the great reformer, and he would have kind of gone the prototype idea where there are patterns and prototypes. So he would have said, much of this was fulfilled historically, and we're going to see a recapitulation of it again in history. All of those are Bible-believing, God-honoring views, and the church has grappled with them for centuries. So now that we've covered that none of us really know, I'm about to tell you the proper view. Okay, so that's the background work. Let's be humble, and let's be students of Scripture. You know, if you come to this text, you go, I'm so confused. Here's the great news. It's actually great encouragement to go read, like, this section, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Like, study the end times. Because a lot of us have fallen off with that. That we actually don't really know what we believe biblically because we've just sort of ignored it. Now, with that being said, let's jump into the text. Let's talk about the first pain. So, here's context really quick. Jesus, he's rode into the temple. He's cleansed the temple, cleared people out because it had become a corrupt establishment. Then he's on Tuesday of his final week of life. He's going to be executed on Friday. He argues with the religious leaders. After the argument in Matthew 23, he denounces the religious leaders and then sobs over the fate of the city of Jerusalem. And then it says this, verse 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. Some scholars will see here that Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's actually coming, the one who's coming to set Israel and the whole world free, in his leaving of the temple, it is actually the last prophetic act of judgment. Prophetic meaning showing God's will. It's an act of judgment against the temple. That actually, temple religion will be no more. And this is actually part of the message of Jesus, that you no longer go to a place to find God. That God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands, but that actually if you come to Jesus and go, Jesus, save me, have mercy on me, I don't know what that even means. He will. And what he does then is this, he puts his spirit in you. So the very spirit of God lives in you. Here's what that means. If you are a Christian, you are actually a temple of the living God. That God does not dwell in buildings made by human hands, but in human beings who've been redeemed by his son, whose name is Jesus Christ. So when we invite you to become a Christian, we don't invite you to come to church. We invite you to become a dwelling place of God. Not because you're amazing, because he's amazing. Not because you're wonderful, but because he's forgiving. So Jesus, he walks away. And the disciples come to him and they say, look at all these amazing buildings. And here's Jesus' response, verse 2. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Later in the chapter, he says, when you see that day coming, run. Run for your life. Jesus makes this promise. The whole temple is going to get ripped apart. The whole thing. And it does in 70 AD. Some of our best scholarship says that the book of Matthew is probably written around 55 AD. So about 40 years before that event, Jesus predicts it. The church records it. And for 15 years, it's a risky proposition because the temple was still standing. But then we will see that in 70 AD, Rome comes in and absolutely destroys it. An abomination that causes desolation comes into the temple courts. The temple courts were sacred grounds, and the Roman army walked in with all of their symbology of different gods and of emperor worship and desecrated the temple and ripped it apart brick by brick. For us, that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. You know, like, oh, the Jewish temple got torn apart hundreds of years ago. So I tried to understand, what would it look like if we were Jesus' followers in the day, what would the promise that the temple will be destroyed be like? And here's what it would be like in modern day Calgary. It's like Jesus saying, an army is going to invade Alberta, Canada, and they're going to rip apart, brick by brick, every church in the city and every other place of worship. They're going to rip apart the Stampede Grounds, McMahon Stadium, the Saddle Dome, the Calgary Tower. All of those are getting destroyed. The courthouses and city halls getting ripped apart. The Bow Towers and the centers where the oil and gas industry are held are all going to be demolished, flattened, bulldozed, crushed. And it'll just be a pile of rubble. It would kind of feel like the end of the world. For Jesus' followers, here's what triggers in their brain. Is this the end of the world? Or at least the end of the age? See, the pain of losing the temple for the first followers of Jesus proved that he was trustworthy. For us today, sometimes it feels like our world can be falling apart. How do we know Jesus is trustworthy? How do we know God is good? And this is why Christians for centuries, especially as we move further and further away from a temple in Israel, we say that the cross is actually the greatest sign of God's trustworthiness. That on the cross, we saw that God loved the world. God loved you so much that he gave his one and only begotten son, so that whoever would believe wouldn't perish, but you'd have life and life everlasting, eternal life. So you could trust that God is with you, even in the if your world is falling apart, even if the whole world is falling apart, because on the cross, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. All right, let's talk about patience in the pain, the questions. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? When will the temple get torn apart? And now there's debate among scholars. There are these two questions that come up. The and makes some of us think there's two. The Greek kind of makes it look like it might be one question. So, when will the temple get destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, a little bit of work here for us to do. This coming is actually a very specific Greek word. So if you were sitting in a Bible college setting, they would use the Greek word. And so your coming is actually the Greek word parousia, which parousia meant the coming of a great king, usually in victory. So the disciples here are asking, Jesus, if the temple's gonna get flatlined, if everything's being overthrown, when are you coming in victory? Now we need to remember, the first followers of Jesus weren't thinking 2,000 years later. They're thinking about now. They're thinking about the establishment of the kingdom of God, the overthrow of Rome, the freedom of the Jews, the nations coming to Israel, a whole new kind of temple with Jesus as its leader. So they're probably talking about right then and there. And of the end of the age, here's the question, as good Bible readers, what age are they talking about? We don't know. Some scholars say they're talking about the end of the world. And some scholars go, the end of the age of the temple. And now the new age under the Messiah, the King, the Christ, Jesus. And so I want us to hold this loosely because there's been much good done by dealing with passages like this. Some of you in the room, so like in the 90s, the church was really excited about like end times, end of the age, Matthew 24, and there was like this book series, Left Behind. Some of you loved Left Behind. Some of you, you didn't. You didn't even read it, but you hated it. But I would say this, Foothills, a loss in caring about how God's gonna wrap up history has actually shortchanged the church. Many of us have not read or studied the book of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, and we should be really good. And also, though, my view is that so much of this was fulfilled. The first 20 verses or so. The next section next week, we'll see. A little more iffy. And the end, I think, is yet to come. So Jesus, in his warning to them, verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end, okay, now he's talking about the end. Which end? The end of the world or the end of the age? Which age? We don't know. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. So here's what Jesus says. Okay, so I don't want us to, if I had more time, we'd have a great debate about was this fulfilled, how much was fulfilled, what is left unfulfilled. We don't have time. I've got about 7 minutes to wrap this all up. So I want to focus on what I think is really valuable for us, for the church back then, whether it's fully fulfilled, half fulfilled, 0% fulfilled, and what's valuable for us now. Jesus to his first followers said, as you're looking for the end of the age, whether it's the end of the temple age and now the new age is with the Messiah, or the end of the age as the end of the world, God knows. We should be humble. But here's what he says. When you hear of wars and famine and plague, you're gonna get fearful. And the love of many grows cold. And people fall away. And people turn against one another. That happened then. And it also happens now. And many of us, we become afraid and our love grows cold. Many of us, we hop on the news and I get sucked in too, like the rest of us. And you hear about all the things happening. You hear of wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East and chaos in there and climate change. Is it real or is it not? Is there central bank digital currencies coming to take away all your money? Why is there a rise of totalitarian impulses on the left and the right in the Western countries? Are we living in the end of the world? There's AI! What if it becomes sentient and wants to take over? Some of you watch Terminator. The danger is actually in focusing on all of that, our love can grow cold and we can turn away. And then at a very individual level, sometimes when your life is falling apart and everything's not going as planned, many of us walk from following Jesus. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. I'm with you, stay with me. I'm with you, stay with me. Verse 9, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. That time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. I just want to really briefly talk to you about what causes people's love to grow cold. I'm just going to use one example. It's the time we don't like to talk about, but too bad. The coronavirus pandemic, when it happened, about 25% of people who went to church never came back. 25% of Canadians who said, I love and follow Jesus and being with his people is a part of my daily routine, didn't come back. Why? I don't know about you, that was probably one of the hardest seasons of our lives. And the love of many grew so cold. So friends, we want to look to the age. We want to look to Jesus coming, and Jesus will come again. We are certain of that. And in the coming weeks, we're gonna look at some of the prophetic predictions of that and what it might look like. But we must be people who persevere. And when there's pressure and when there's challenge, you only persevere by remembering who you are with, not when this is over. I don't know about you, during that time, all I could say is, when will this be over? And what I should have said is, who am I with? I'm with Jesus. Final thought, let's talk about the finishing line. Verse 14. Classic Christian and missionary alliance verse. Some of you are like, I don't even know much about the alliance. Some of you do. This verse right here is like one of our pound your chest, get to work verses. Here's what it says. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, some people would like to engage with the whole world, the known Roman world, which is often how the word the world was used in that time. Or does it mean the whole globe? And here's what I would tell you, Foothills. Who cares? It's the whole globe now. We get so bogged down in arguing and so caught up with arguing over a couple of verses without actually living out what the verses say. And here's what the verses say. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. That the gospel of the kingdom of God has to be preached to the whole world as a testimony. I think this one is like a yet to come. Maybe had like a Roman fulfillment, but then was bigger. I don't like the Roman fulfillment part. But here's what we do know, that around the throne, the world ends with this picture of a lamb on a throne, a lamb that like it was like slain, who's like a lion. His name's Jesus. And around that throne is gathered every tribe and every tongue, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's the great big deal. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is way too big for one nation in ancient Israel. The gospel's way too big for one century of human history. The gospel is way too big for one church in Calgary, Alberta. Foothills Lions Church, I love this church. But the gospel needs to go out from this room into our city so that the nations might be reached. One other quick thought. In Canada, we're having this tension of immigration. We love immigrants, and we've had unprecedented levels of immigration. And I would say to you, here's the one great opportunity of lots of immigration. Well, there's lots of great opportunity. Love your neighbor as yourself. But also we get this great opportunity to share the gospel with people from all around the globe. And we do it so that the King can come. His name is Jesus. So, what do we do with all of this? You know, we're in this season of revisioning. And we've talked about this before. Why are we revisioning? Why do we go, Jesus, what's next? What risk can we take for you? And here's why. 1981, 91% of people who lived in Canada said, I love and follow Jesus. And you can see the stats on the screen. Today, it's probably about 47.9%. In a handful of years, it's 38. You run one decade further than that, it's like 23%. Foothills, we cannot stay the same, and the gospel cannot remain just in our hearts. It must hit our lips and hit the ears of people who need hope in a confused and dark time. And so if you're concerned about the state of the world, here's the great news. Jesus isn't. He's not nervous. He's with you if you are in Christ. And he will lead you and guide you. And he wants you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God, sharing good news in your workplace and on your sports teams and in your hobbies and in your retirement. That's who Jesus is. A couple other ones, and they'll just be some things that we will pray about. One is this. Number two, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Share Jesus with people. Number three, some of us are growing weary. Our hearts are growing cold. We need to stand firm and strengthen up and ask for the strength of God. And finally, a reminder, the question for us is not when is the finish line there? When will this all be over? We're in birth pains. And the question is, who are we with? We're with Jesus. So I'm going to invite us to pray now. We're going to pray in a few ways. One, if you're not with Jesus, today's a great day to give your life to him and have him put his Holy Spirit in you. Number two, if you've grown weary, a prayer for strength. And number three, we're going to invite the Spirit of God to fill every one of us afresh so that we could be his witnesses. Let's pray. If you're here and you'd love to have Jesus put his Spirit in you, you can pray this prayer with me in your head and your heart. Jesus, save me, please. I give you my life. I give you my failures and sin. Please put your Spirit within me and lead my life. and make me a part of the family of God. The second prayer is for those of us who we've gotten caught up with the cares and concerns of this world, and we've lost sight of the one we are with, Jesus Christ. We just need strength to stand firm. Maybe your faith is wavering. This prayer is for you. You can repeat it in your head and your heart, maybe even quietly. Jesus, please strengthen me by your Holy Spirit and by your word. I give you my weakness. Please give me your strength. I give you my anxiety. Please give me your peace. Final prayer is simply this. We are going to invite the Spirit of Christ to fill us afresh so that we would be effective witnesses of the gospel of the kingdom of God and of its King, Jesus Christ. It's an ancient prayer. It is simply this, come Lord Jesus and come Holy Spirit. So here's the prayer. You can pray it alongside him if you want. Come Lord Jesus and come Holy Spirit. So Spirit of God, we ask that you would fill us so that we would be a people ready for the coming of Jesus and that we would be ambassadors and good news people. And Jesus, we thank you that we can have great joy even in the midst of the birth pains, because in the midst of your great pain and suffering, as you were fearful of the cross, your word tells us that you went to the cross for the joy set before you and you scorned its shame because you knew you were fulfilling the Father's will and you were saving us. So Jesus, we look to you, we fix our eyes on you, and we love you. And we pray all this in your beautiful name. Amen.